body of believers that you've allowed us to be a part of. Pray, Lord, that you be with Jamie and the other teachers as they lead us through your word and help encourage us and challenge us this morning. Pray that you'd be with this season. Help us to keep our focus in the right place. And just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nick. All right, how's everybody doing? Ready to roll? Awake? All right, here we go. Purpose and context. We are on class 8 there in your book. You can turn there. However, I have a lengthy introduction. Latecomers, let's find a seat here.
Thank you for pointing it out.
You're excused, Diana. You have children. But all right. Lesson 8, class 8 in our books. I have a lengthy introduction, though, to get going here. I want to step back a minute and just remind ourselves what it is we are doing and why we are doing it, maybe. I like to ask those questions pretty often. Why am I doing this, or what am I doing? It's always good to know what you're doing, right? If all of this that we're talking about here is new to you, you know, I apologize a little bit because we're throwing some big concepts, some big words out. And if you're like me, the minute you don't understand a word, then it's kind of like the whole principle or idea gets lost. So I'm going to remind ourselves of some definitions. Basically, let's start with the what of this whole Sunday school module, the whole how to study the Bible, okay? Hermeneutics. You guys, many of you are familiar with this word, right? It is the official definition is the science and art of biblical interpretation. So it supposedly has its origin in the Greek god Hermes. He served as a messenger for the gods, transmitting and interpreting their communications to their fortunate, or you know how that goes, sometimes unfortunate, right, recipients. If the news was bad, like you're going to die or whatever. But so it's a science and an art. You guys ever heard that definition of hermeneutics? Probably have. Show me some life here. Yes or no? Okay. It's a science. That's probably easy to think of it in that way. It's a science in the sense that interpretation has rules. Those rules can be classified into an orderly system, which is what we're doing with this module. But, you know, different people have different rules, right? And so when we speak of someone's hermeneutic, have you heard of Herbert phrased that way, right? Oh, that's his hermeneutic. It's speaking of what rules they use to interpret the Bible. And then if we say it's an art, it's kind of weird because, I don't know, sometimes we have a negative connotation when we hear art. But it's considered an art because communication is flexible, okay? Not that God's word is different or not inspired or can be interpreted in different ways, right? But when we think of a pastor preaching a sermon, that can be a whole range of spectrum, can it? On how he interprets a certain passage. And many of the they can all be the right interpretation. It's just sometimes he can go deeper, sometimes he can pull this. You know what I'm saying? The same 10 pastors could preach one verse and all have different sermons and all be biblically accurate. Yeah? So it's an art in that regard. So therefore, mechanical and rigid application of rules doesn't usually work, right? Because across the whole spectrum of the Bible. So there is not necessarily one rule that you can apply to every text of Scripture. We understand it's all inspired, but there's so many different genres and purposes and intentions, and so we can't just, you know, apply the same set of rules across the whole Bible. So what we're doing with this module is hermeneutics. That's really the heading of this whole module, okay? Right? We're learning how to interpret the Bible better. We're learning how to interpret a book that was written in a different time period, that's the historical gap, to a different culture, that's the cultural gap, in a different language, that's the linguistic gap. Some of you are awake. All right, so we have a lot of gaps here, right? And I'm not trying to make it sound like it's impossible to interpret. I'm just trying to establish the importance of what we're doing, I guess. Another term you may have been hearing, and it's important, I think, that we know these terms, is exegesis. So, prefix ex, what's that mean?
Out of,
right? I'm trying to teach us how to understand words. Out of, so exegesis is drawing the meaning out of a text, okay? So exegesis would be under hermeneutics, kind of, okay? It's trying to understand the meaning of the text, trying to draw it out, whether we're teaching that, whether we're, that's personal study or whatever. Hermeneutics is the field of study concerned with how we interpret the Bible. Exegesis is the actual interpretation of the Bible. Clear as mud? Okay. Conversely, what's eisegesis? Eis is
into.
So eisegesis is putting our own meaning into the text. That's a bad thing. Okay. Then there's, I think it's made up, but there's narcissism too. Narcissism, right? That would be the millennial term for narcissism, obviously, is concerned with me, right? So, I don't know, I guess narcissism would be like fitting me into the text wherever I can. So that's the what. Now let's talk about the why. So why are we going to all this work in interpreting the Bible? Why this whatever week module? I know some people in my life who do not approach the Bible this way. In fact, I'd say it's probably more rare in churches to think this deeply about interpreting the Bible. Would you guys agree with me? Unfortunately, but I think that's the truth. So, you know, some folks I know, they don't prepare for sermons or lessons. In fact, they probably look at preparation as a negative thing. They share whatever the text the Lord has put on their mind and the lesson along with it. And hey, that's good to go. You know, you don't want to overthink it. You don't want to do all this stuff to the passage. Just let the passage speak. You know, I've actually had people who are critical about spending time in exegeting a passage. Their thought is just, you know, read the Bible, let the Holy Spirit work through a passage. Don't complicate the matter, right? I mean, really here. Have you heard similar trains of thought? You haven't, Gabor? Okay, well, that's unique.
Sounds crazy.
It does sound crazy, yeah. But my question to us this morning is why? Why do we have a 14-week or whatever it was Sunday school lesson on interpreting the Bible, on how to study the Bible? Why are we encouraging our pastor to spend 20 hours a week, and we're pretty firm about that number, about him spending that time in preparation for the sermon? Why? I want you to help me out here. I have a list of reasons, but talk to me. Why is this so important? Just one at a time, not everybody.
Because there's so much more in the Bible passage that you understand when you read it the first time.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point, Gabor. Anything else?
Going back to those three gaps that you mentioned, it's really easy to have a very uninformed understanding without spending the time to work to bridge those gaps.
Yeah, absolutely. And what does an informed understanding do?
It gives us correct instruction.
And what does that do?
It leads to godliness, hopefully.
Okay, how does it lead to godliness?
Application.
Well, how do we grow in our godliness? We have to learn more about the being that we're trying to emulate.
Like
the Lord. Did she just say the Lord Jesus?
I know.
I can pick on Nancy because she works for me. So I was picking on you there, but yeah, I mean we're trying to learn more about our God, right? And through His revelation of the Word, and that's how we grow in godliness. Here's a few others. Because the Bible tells us to. That's a good reason, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Literally, rightly handling means to cut it straight. This is an important concept, something Paul knew about, right? A tent maker, who wants to buy a crooked tent? Did you guys want to buy a crooked tent? No, I wouldn't, right? Concrete, you know, carpentry, whatever workman, type of workman you are, it's important that we do our best. And who wants to be ashamed of a product that they did? You know what I'm saying? Whatever that is, who wants to be ashamed of that, right? We want to be proud of what we have done and honor God with what we have done. So Paul's instructing Timothy here to cut it straight. So every time we go to Scripture, we must do the work in interpretation. And I emphasize the term work there. You know, even when I'm preparing for anything, even when I am just referencing one verse, I spend the time to look it up and to see if I am using that correctly. So, workmen in here, Matt, I usually pick on you because you're my token workman who's a good builder here, right? What does it take to do the job right? I think I've asked you this before.
Good plans.
What's that?
Good plans.
What else? Throw some things out there.
Good tools.
You guys need light back there? You can turn the light on. Sorry about that. Matt, what else?
Good foundation.
All right. It takes hard work, right? Sometimes it takes sweat. Sometimes it takes redoing something if you're not happy with it, right? Because you know that that's going to affect the work later on, right? And in other words, it's not easy, right? We must do the work, whether we're preparing to teach or whether it's just for personal growth. So, because the Bible tells us to, that's a reason. Because every word's inspired is another reason. Because it's dishonoring to God to do otherwise, to his word, right? We have several places in the Bible, like Revelation 22:18, that says if anyone adds to them, speaking of the words of the book, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So adding and taking away. And then also, I think this is an important one. The last one here is because the Holy Spirit uses preparation. And I believe that strongly. The Holy Spirit uses preparation. You know, in our when we're talking about the sermons up there, you know, Pastor Chris is emphasizing, and rightly so, own the text. Own it. You know what I mean? Know it so well that it is just resonating inside your mind and your heart, and it is just coming out naturally. You know what I'm saying? It's not, you're not even forcing it. Own the text. Immerse yourself in it. So whether it's mom's group, devotional for kids, personal study in the morning, I believe the Holy Spirit uses preparation to bless you and others. All right, that was all introduction, okay? But I felt like it was necessary to remind us of what we're doing, okay? So purpose and context is where we're at. If you want to turn in your books, yeah, class 8. We'll start with purpose, and I'm gonna be hitting some stuff on this outline. I apologize for those OCD people in here like me, you know, who want to just run down this outline. That's just not going to happen. So just throwing that out there. But tell me how an author's purpose is important in things you read. Apart from the Bible, anything you read, talk to me here.
God was trying to convey something, and so his purpose is going to be very influential on how he goes about it.
So yeah, does it, first of all, does it affect how you read and interpret what you're reading? Absolutely, right? Sometimes we can know the author's purpose, sometimes we can't. So here's an example. I have an article about why we should all drive electric cars. Okay? The author talks about how they require less maintenance, they're supposedly cheaper in the long run, no warm-up time, quieter, etc. At the end of the article, though, the author states that the most important reason we have to drive electric cars is because we are going to destroy the atmosphere. So what is the author's purpose in that article?
Promote electric cars.
What's that?
Promote electric cars.
To what? I'm sorry.
To promote.
Promote? Okay, what's his main reason for promoting them?
To preserve the environment.
So then how does that make you read the rest of that article differently? Does it?
He has a bias.
I was going to say, are you going to take him as firmly when he talks about, you know, how it's less maintenance and supposedly cheaper and all that business? Are you going to believe him as much with that stuff? I wouldn't personally, right? I'd get to that point, I'd be like, oh, he's just trying to promote his agenda. He knows nothing about actually, you know, because I think in the reality is they're not cheaper in the long run. I don't know. We're not getting into that, but you get my example, right? Right? You see what I'm saying?
You don't have a bias at all, do you?
Yeah.
What's that?
You don't have a bias.
No, man, we're not going to get into that, Nancy. Maybe that was a bad analogy. Right. Yeah, right. All right, you get my point, though. So we're on just thinking about how important the author's purpose is. So I have some slips of paper on your tables. I have two slips there, actually. Take the one that, the thicker piece of paper, yeah. Okay, take that thicker piece of paper, and you're all going to read it right now, so I lost you for a minute. But hold on, not quite yet. So it has a book at the top. It has a book listed at the top, the purpose of that book, and a verse reference. Okay, so I'd like you to come up with one or two ways that knowing the author's purpose helps us. Wait, let me see one of them. I got to make sure I'm teaching. Okay, yes. So the question at the top is, how does knowing the author's purpose help us interpret this passage? Or another one might be, how might we misinterpret this passage if we didn't know the author's intent? So you have the book at the top, the purpose of that book, which is, I think, in all of these.
Do you have another one?
Yes, I do. I'll give you one in a minute. You weren't supposed to sit back there. That was an off-limits table. That's why there's nothing back there. I'll make an exception. The passage then at the bottom is the one you're figuring out. How does it, you know, knowing the author's purpose help us interpret that passage? You guys understand? Okay, so this isn't going to be a long one. We're just going to take about 5 minutes on it. And if you need to join with another group, you can. Go.
So then we're supposed to look at the
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a big hint.
I'm ready.
Lynn Leonard? What's his name, Father?
You guys done?
So what is the question? So what is the question? We're supposed to talk about talking about
what is the question? What is the question?
This is actually a harder one. 2-4.
But yeah.
So it's supposed to be what is that? It's not even part of it. Right. So right here, you turn so that you can move to see the question. And obviously,
can you write the answer for me?
That next verse
I won't give you that one's a little bit harder.
I think it's
Thank you.
No, no,
still helps you.
All right, seems like we're done. Let's bring it back together. If there's some of you that are just looking at the scripture and really have no idea how to approach this or the question, that's good. I want you to experience that feeling. Because every single Bible teacher has experienced that feeling, okay? And so you got to learn how to get past that, which obviously we don't necessarily have tools here to do that. We have each other. Okay, let's start with John. Yes, that's what I want to do. So the people that had the John passage, raise your hand to the table. I know this table did. And back there, that was a little more of a difficult one. I'll give you that, okay? So let's start with, what is the purpose of the book of John? Somebody read that for me.
Now, Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Mm-hmm. And we don't need to necessarily read the passage, but what was the passage about that you were supposed to figure out?
The book is written so that you may believe in
him. Let me see if you
This is also interesting. About Jesus said that I am the bread of life.
Thank you. Okay.
You need to eat me.
Yeah.
And then
yes.
People are, whoa, I don't understand this.
Particularly who was doing that? Whoa. His disciples, okay? Right? So that's the passage they had to look at and try to understand that passage in light of the purpose of the book, okay? We'll all get there eventually here this morning. It's going to take some time. Did you guys how'd the discussion go? Anybody make any progress? John, you're shaking your head.
Yeah.
Talk to me about that.
Well, in our passage, it was John 6:60 to 65. This is the context was feeding the 5,000 and Jesus talking about himself as the bread of heaven. While feeding the 5,000, we were looking at it thinking, well, if out of context, this would have looked like a social justice or like a social welfare type of program, which we were talking and saying, well, that's exactly what happened because they went across the river after looking for a meal ticket. That's exactly what they did. Yeah,
right.
So
right. They wanted to make him king after that too.
Yeah.
But then this is hard. I'm glad this is hard for us because that's life in interpreting the Bible sometimes, right? But how does understanding let me read what I have here, okay? Feeding on Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. That's what he's commanding his disciples to do after that time, right? Right, that's what the passage was. After the feeding 5,000, okay? It's the whole bread of heaven idea. Jesus didn't come to satisfy man's appetite. No, he came to satisfy man's need for salvation, right? The bread, the feeding of the 5,000s, the purpose was to help his disciples believe in Christ, confess their sin, acknowledge their need of him, right? To find life in him, okay? So that's really what we're getting at there with how that purpose of the book of John helps us understand that whole long passage, right? Which you hit on a little bit there, John. So that was a harder one. The first John one is pretty easy because we're doing that right now from the pulpit. What was who had the first John one? You guys did. So what is the, we should all be able to recite where's the purpose of 1 John found?
5:13.
Yeah, good. 5:13. All right, go ahead. Somebody in that group, tell us about what passage you had. Maybe read the passage there, because I think it's just one verse. The 2:4.
Sure. So 2:4 is, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So based on that, we had a long discussion about how none of us are believers, and that was it.
There you go. So the Holy Spirit speaks. Through the mouth of Cliff. That's actually a pretty good example, I guess.
Opposite of what we're going for.
Yeah. All right, but when we understand it in light of the purpose of the book,
it gives us the evidence that we do have salvation.
Yeah.
We do sin. It tells what to do with that, how to handle that,
The complete opposite.
Exact opposite.
Yeah, right, yeah. Okay, that's a good one. Okay. How about the 2 Timothy 1? And let me give a little preface to this. That one was a little bit harder because it's not necessarily explicitly stated the purpose of the book. So the book is 2 Timothy. The purpose here, Paul is urging Timothy to stand firm for the true gospel, to refute false teaching and train others for gospel work despite the suffering he will encounter and in light of the glorious future before him. And so the passage was 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10, where Paul is seemingly giving Timothy elementary truths. You know, I mean, he's talking, actually, Bruce, do you have that open? You want to read that for us?
Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Are those really advanced truths of the gospel? I mean, in a sense they are, but they're pretty elementary, wouldn't you say? So did anybody find it odd that Paul is teaching these truths to Timothy, who should be pretty advanced himself, right? So why is he doing that? Do you guys come up with anything, Bruce?
Mark had a pretty good insight, I thought. He said this is the same concept for why we preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other as fellow believers, which is what Paul's doing here.
Absolutely. Yeah, very good. Yep, that's it. It's not like Timothy has never heard the gospel, right? It's Timothy's facing suffering, false teaching, so on and so forth. Paul is helping him remember the gospel, preach the gospel to himself, right? So the next question with that particular one then is, how does understanding Paul's purpose help us to apply the letter or that particular passage as well? You know what I'm asking? So then how does that help us in the application of, say, 2 Timothy, that passage that Bruce read, to either ourselves or others? That's not a complicated answer, right?
It should be really similar. There should be a consistency between those things.
Yeah, and I mean, it's okay for us to be continually teaching the gospel to people, right? The from the book, they use the example, you know, have you ever had to counsel a friend or spouse who is struggling, but you feel like you don't have anything really insightful to say? Sure, you could remind them of the gospel, but they already know it, so that won't be very helpful, right? And if you do remind them of the gospel, there's a good chance they're not going to be helped by it, right? Well, no, that's not what this would say. Paul is saying to Timothy, the gospel should always be at the center, and it's always sufficient. No matter how familiar you are with it, you can't go wrong with praying and sharing the gospel. Yeah? That's the lesson we need to learn from that, all right?
But
yeah, Gabor.
I think it's super important to keep sharing the gospel and keep reminding ourselves of the gospel, but I think it shouldn't be this mechanical thing when you just kind of summarize the essence of the gospel, but when you come and kind of you shed light on it from a different context, you rediscover it from a different angle, I think that's how it becomes helpful. Otherwise, if you just hear the same words again and again, at least I'm not helped by that.
Yeah. It has to be pastoral. Right, yeah. But the point is, the point of this exercise is that, you know, Paul did that. You know what I mean? He went back to the basics with Timothy because Timothy needed encouragement, you know? So he went back to the basics of the gospel. So are we seeing, you guys are looking at me like confused people. But do you see how understanding the author's purpose helps us understand a passage potentially? Are we seeing that? Okay. If you don't understand the author's purpose, you might not get the passage completely wrong, and this is from the book, the curriculum, but you'll probably end up simply affirming a general truth rather than seeing the deeper meaning of the passage, right? When Pastor Chris prepares the sermons for 1 John, do you know what he's going to every single sermon, probably 37 times throughout his preparation? What's he going to? Exactly.
13.
Yeah, 5:13. I guarantee. When I did my sermon, 5:13 was in my mind continually. You know, trying to understand this book in light of the purpose John wrote it for. Okay, so that is very important. One word, whether it's preaching or personal study. Okay. All right, we're going to move on from purpose to context, and I have a feeling this probably isn't going to go real well, but we're still going to do it. Because this isn't easy stuff that we're talking about, right? And I don't want to make it like it's impossible to understand God's word, but I do want to make it like it takes work, right? Because it does. It takes work. Anything good takes work, right? So, I have, I have slips of paper on your table. The small slip there, okay? And There's a passage at the bottom. I want you to take a look at this passage and tell me how. You don't necessarily have to do all of these, but, you know, come up, you can use them as a, if you just stick to the first one, that's fine. But tell me how context guides interpretation, how this passage has been misinterpreted because of ignorance of context, and how context may have been used wrongly in the interpretation of this passage. Now, I realize we haven't even talked much about context, but we all have a familiar enough idea of it to do this exercise. I'm assuming. Shake your heads. Yeah, okay, all right. Yes, okay, so we okay with that? All right, go for it. You have 5 minutes again.
That's important.
I want you to understand that
Alright, so another minute, maybe.
I guess why was that move so fun? Why is that put up feeding in your mind? Yeah,
All right, let's bring it back together. Some of these were pretty easy, and some would probably take all morning. So let's start with Matthew 18 to 20. Or I'm sorry, 18:20. Somebody, whoever had that one, read that verse, and then maybe answer, and just give me an answer to one or a few of those questions on your slip. Who had that? Yes, you guys both had it. So, who wants to read the verse? John, got there?
Yeah. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosened in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them.
All right, and then talk to me about some answers to the questions. Questions.
We were talking, and just the whole verse 20 basically comes after this, the whole discussion of church discipline.
Okay, yeah.
And so we're trying to talk about how does that fit? How does where two or three are gathered in my name? Mm-hmm. There I am among them.
Yeah.
And one of the conclusions we came up with is it's almost like a check and balance system for church discipline. Like, mm-hmm. if you're the pastor of the church and you have an issue with someone in the church, you can't just skip all the way to the last step and excommunicate somebody. You can have confidence if you're the church elders or you're a group of people in the church and you all agree, you're all coming to the same conclusions that this person has sinned in this way and we followed these steps the appropriate way.
And Jesus' encouragement is, I'm there with you. Right?
And yes, you can be confident in your decision in the end because, mm-hmm. you know, I'm guiding you.
So who has seen that verse on the front of wedding announcements and other... Oh, yeah. I mean, I think that's probably one of the most abused verses in the Bible. It's like,
so I think Andrew made a very good point about how it can be abused as kind of, people can use it to justify not going to church because there are already two of them, let's say, in a home.
But it's a good example, right? Yeah, because it's not saying where any two or three people are gathered, I'm there with them. Of course, Jesus is with us, right? He's with me when I'm by myself, like that. No, it's in the context of church discipline that he said that encouragement, that he's there with, because church discipline is rough, right? And we need to know that Jesus is with us in that situation. Very good. All right, how about Matthew 7? You guys had that one, right? Somebody want to read that verse there?
Judge not, that you be not judged.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I've said that one.
Oh, man.
I can't say anything in judgment of that scripture.
Right.
Yeah, that one's probably been abused.
You guys, only you had that one, right? Okay. What's the context?
Tim, what's the context? Well, he's talking about not being hypocritical and not being, he's talking about the motivation for your judgment. And that's evident if you go on. I mean, verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And it goes on. So he's clearly not saying that we can't make judgments of others. Mm-hmm. But he is saying that if you read the rest of that little paragraph, he's telling us to take the log out of our own eye. Don't be hypocritical in your judgments. Don't judge with wrong motivations. Don't judge in order to put somebody else down or to make yourself elevated. He's saying our judgment should be out of love for that person and in the light of Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's commands all throughout the Scripture to admonish one another, right? And to challenge one another. Very good. We're going to keep moving. Philippians, I think, was the next one, 4:13. We all should know that one. I can
do all things
through God's grace. Depends on what version you memorized it in, right? Through Christ who gives me strength. Through Christ who gives me strength. Who had that one? Okay, you guys. How has that one, what's context? How has that been abused?
A lot.
Talk to me here now. Come on.
Well, we were talking about, like, I can do all things through Christ to strengthen me. For myself, I know growing up that was used all the time in sports.
So yeah, that's the classic.
It's always quoted. Right. Beat this other team because we can do all things through Christ.
Right. What if they're saying the same thing?
As we talked about, they would beat us and they believed in it. But just pulling that out for what it says, that whatever our personal ideas of all things were, yeah, we would apply it, and whatever I want to do, I can do that to Christ.
Yes, and if we, you know, if we do a little study about the book of Philippians, Paul's on the verge of being put to death for Christ. So he uses that opportunity to teach the Philippian believers about enduring every circumstance through Christ's strength. Right?
And it's in the passage of being content. Mm-hmm. With the circumstances that the Lord is giving you in life.
Very good. Yep. Yeah. Next one is a pretty big one too. Jeremiah 29:11. What is that verse? This table here. For some reason, you got that?
Yeah.
Let's see. We all should know that one.
Yeah. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So we understand that that just means that God is going to bless us all right now. Well, that's how it's misinterpreted. Actually, they're going into exile, and they're going to live in exile, and God's plans are for them to grow and flourish in that exile, and that when the nation comes out on the other side, they will have a stronger relationship with Him.
And we can learn a lot about God's love and His instruction to the Israelite people, right? But we can't just claim all those promises that He made there, right? Because they weren't necessarily for us. There are promises similar to that to us, right? But that passage particularly is not strictly to us. Okay, 1 Timothy 2:12. Who had that one? Okay, Matt, you want to read that for us?
But I do not allow women to or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression.
Oh man, now we're getting in deep. We're not. There's no choosing certain verses and others not choosing, right? Would you come up with anything for that as to how context should guide that interpretation? It's a little bit harder.
I referred to the woman.
That's pretty good. Yeah. That's pretty good, Matt. I'll help you out on that one. I think I had it in on there. Look at 13 and 14, right? Which are, what are the reasons? So, I mean, obviously, the many churches that would have, you know, a women pastor and women in authority would say that this was a cultural situation, right? And that this was culturally bound. which means that it was bound to that first century understanding of men and women, right? But what makes this passage transcend cultures? What does Paul support his argument with?
Genesis.
Yeah, right, with first of all the fact that Adam was, it's the order of creation and the order of the fall, right? Order of creation, Adam was formed first, then Eve, the order of the fall. Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived. That is Paul's support for his argument. So we cannot limit that argument to culture, which is why we as a church believe that, right? Okay, and now we're going to get really in deep here, all right? I'm not sure if this is wise or not, but I want us to see how we have to wrestle through this, you know what I'm saying, through these passages. So the next one is 1 Corinthians 11:6-9. I'll read that real quick, and I gave that purposely to my wife's table over here. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. So do we have any ladies that are covering their heads here this morning? Maybe not really. So we don't believe that passage at Grace Church, right? But why don't we believe it? I mean, Paul's still using a similar argument here, isn't he? Do you guys see that in there? It does say, and I'm being difficult here, but it does say man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Did you guys come up with anything for this?
The context of the passage is he's talking about order of worship. He says, I don't know. I guess that kind of points to the same thing with Adam. And
well, that's
similar to all our culture and the Roman culture. There was influences of feminism and women's liberation. Mm-hmm. And so Paul was setting up an example of, in their cultural context, of how that would be abused. If a woman was to uncover her head, that would be an abuse of God's divine order as understood in their cultural context. So in our cultural context, we have the same exact divine standard and order of worship with respect to creation, like the other passage, but it looks different in today's world. So we can still abuse it in the way we present ourselves as man and woman, but it looks differently in our culture as it did in their culture.
Yeah, really. Let me make a couple comments on it real quick. And the reason I'm choosing these difficult ones is because I think through doing this, we're learning about how to use context, I'm hoping. Okay, it's really quiet in here because we're talking about women covering their heads.
And I just read about this passage that in that culture, prostitutes didn't cover their heads, and also women who wanted to make themselves available or look available. Yeah. So in our culture, it's very, very different. So in that culture, it was more like a sign of rebellion and
Let me point out a couple things. Number one is the culture. So a good analogy for me, kind of helpful, is if you pictured a Middle Eastern culture right now where the women have veils and covering their heads, and you had a gathering and a woman was somewhat rebellious and flipped off that veil and came into that meeting, you know, that would be a sign of rebellion, right, in that culture. And it basically she's doing that because she wants to stand out, right, and she wants to show I'm not going to have that authority on my head, right? That would be the cultural understanding of that. And then, but we go back to the argument. It's like, well, how can we use the order of creation and the order of the fall for the exercise of authority, you know, in that regard? And I'm talking as Grace Church now. But then how do we not use it with the covering the head? Well, what is Paul supporting with the order of creation and the order of the fall in 1 Corinthians? And that's a hard question. He's supporting the fact that verse 7, he's supporting the fact that women is, his argument is explaining how man is the image and glory of God and how the woman is the glory of man. That's the argument that Paul's supporting. You following me? Okay. Not the sense that the head coverings are the direct argument of order of creation, order of fall. So this is complicated, right? Does that make sense? In other words, it's not the direct support of head coverings that Paul is giving those things to support, okay? His argument from creation is only indirectly linked to the need for head coverings. So that's kind of the way we understand it with culture, with context. And that's hard. And it's a good example to point out the fact that we often need help in understanding these things, right? And that's where commentaries are very helpful. I have a MacArthur Bible handbook, which has every single book of the Bible, and it just about three or four pages, it says the purpose of the book, you know, the themes, the difficult passages, the context, you know, those kinds of books are very helpful to as we approach Scripture, okay? We just have a few minutes left. You wanted to comment on that, Gabor?
I just wanted to make two comments. The first comment was about, so when he read this promise in Jeremiah that I know the plans for you, and
yeah.
It's like, yeah, I would discourage people from literally taking it and applying it, that it all be well with us, but at the same time, I would be hesitant to throw this precious promise away. So I think it's, yes, this promise was given to Israel, but so were lots of others that we use, mm-hmm. and Paul says that all the God's promises are yes to us in Jesus. Mm-hmm. So I wouldn't go exactly the other way. I would stop in the middle mm-hmm. somewhere.
Sure.
Use discretion, which is extremely difficult, but that's how I would leave it. And the other was just an interesting thing, because this passage came up from Philippians. It's like I heard it on the radio that the most read Bible verse in the Bible, in this Bible app that maybe lots of us use, was Philippians 4, verse 6. Don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Talk about what you need and thank him for all he has done. So that was the most read Bible verse in the Bible app in 2009.
Interesting. Yeah, very good, Gordon. We have to have balance as we do this, right? As we approach interpretation. If you need to get your kids, you can do that. We have a couple minutes left. I think that clock is right. I checked it this morning. So, you know, just a few things to point out in your handout there. We are to read the Bible like a novel or an encyclopedia.
Yes.
Yeah. Less like an encyclopedia, more like a novel. Don't give up on me here yet. If you need to get kids, you do that. But, okay, considering I didn't really do anything in the book about context, that's all right. More like a novel, right? Verses, chapters, books are all connected. The exercise here, which we don't have time for, was to run through John 3:16 and understand that from the sentence. First, we start at the sentence perspective, and you can see that on your handout on page 26, right? We understand the sentence, God so loved the world. We understand the paragraph, and the chapter, which is begins with Jesus teaching Nicodemus that men must be born again and that the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? Then we go to the book and we go back to the purpose of John. Remember we talked about earlier, you know, the purpose of him writing the book was for the signs to point to Jesus and to believing in him and having life in him, right? And then we look at the whole Bible, and that's kind of how we approach the whole context deal here. I realize that's very fast. But just to conclude, Matt, what is a tool, I'm going to pick on you again, what's a tool you just couldn't do without for carpentry?
Tape measure.
There you go. That's a good one. That's context for the Bible teacher, right? Or the Bible student, or the person studying to grow. What's the old realtor's slogan? Location, 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 right? Well, it's context, context, context. You know, we desire to be a people who takes God's word seriously enough to put the time, energy, money, hard work in our study, whether personal or in preparation. We just passed the budget this week, and we spend a couple thousand dollars a year on books for our pastoral staff and Logos program to help them study God's word, right? That's important to us, so we're going to put money into it. So I know a pastor who was asked how he prepared such excellent and accurate sermons each week. You know what his answer was? I don't get up. I don't get up. I keep studying until I'm happy with where I understand the passage. I own the passage. I don't get up. And that's really how we need to be. No workman wants to be ashamed of what he or she has done, right? And speaking of context, that's, you know, Paul talking to the false teachers who should be ashamed of how they are interpreting God's word. But there's also shame in handling it lightly and not putting the work in, okay? So remember, the Holy Spirit uses preparation greatly in your life, in the lives of those you're teaching, whether that's third graders or the sermon for Sunday morning. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word and for the treasure that it is. And we confess, Lord, that it is sometimes hard to understand, and sometimes we have to work hard at it. So help us to do that faithfully, Lord, and to grow. grow in our knowledge of you and in our love for you because of our hard work in interpreting and understanding your word. And help us to be faithful believers, God, who handle your word correctly and handle your word rightly, Lord. And we pray for Josh as he preaches this morning that you would, through your Holy Spirit, allow him to do that and allow us to grow through the receiving of that sermon. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.
Yeah,